This afternoon, we'll give our attention to Lord's Day 6, which deals with our sin and our need for a mediator. And so in connection with that, I invite you to turn with me first to the book of Numbers 21. Numbers 21, where we'll read verses 4 through 9. Actually, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Numbers 21, hear now the word of our God. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who was living in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord: "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them, and they completely destroyed them and their towns. So the place was named Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the road to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now we'll turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll read there from verse 1 to verse 15, but our focus will be on verses 14 and 15. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it this afternoon. And then we'll also read from our confession from the Catechism, Lord's Day 6, found on page 874 in our Psalter hymnals. Lord's Days 2 through 4, we may remember, deal with the topic of our sin. They set before us that God's justice must be satisfied. Then Lord's Day 5 begins the section of deliverance. It explains that we cannot make this payment ourselves, that we must look for another, a mediator. And it is Lord's Day 6 that then describes the mediator we must look for to save us from our sin. And we find that spelled out for us in question answers 16 through 19. Page 874, Lord's Day 6. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. And how do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. This is our common confession. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if someone asked you to summarize the gospel for them, how might you respond? Could you describe the essence of the good news? You could give them an explanation that Christ calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. You could explain that the Christian life is characterized by thanksgiving that leads to seeking to serve God in all that we do. You could even speak about how the gospel encourages us to be a light to the world around us, to love our neighbors, to be a force for good in this world. And yet all of these answers touch on important parts of the good news, and yet they aren't themselves the core of the good news. When the Apostle Paul gives his summary of the gospel, he doesn't include any of them. Rather, he starts with the most basic, the most fundamental message that we need. He says, Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Such a simple message, something so clear to us if we've grown up in the church, and yet it's such an essential message for us to know and to believe and to live by. Without this foundation, there is no good news in a call to take up your cross and follow Christ, or to serve God, or even in a call to love your neighbor, to be a force for good in our world and transform our culture. None of these are good news unless that foundation is there, that Christ died for sinners such as us. Thankfully, our catechism doesn't overlook this, and it helps us to see this simple yet important point. It makes sure that we truly understand the good news before we get ahead of ourselves and looking into the other teachings. Being a believer means that before everything else, that I have grasped that Christ is my mediator. It means I understand that he was lifted up on the cross for my sins. Here in Lord's Day 6, we're called to consider again this foundation of our faith. Its questions and answers refresh for us, for our memories, what Christ has done for us. And they do this by exploring his role as our mediator. As we study Lord's Day 6, we'll also consider the teachings of Numbers 21 and John 3. And we'll see that the account of the bronze serpent highlights for us the seriousness of sin and the mercy of Christ in giving himself as our mediator. First, we'll reflect together on the seriousness of sin. By this point in the catechism, the intention of Lord's Days 2 through 4 to set before us our sin has been well made. There can be no appreciation of the gospel message if there's no sense of our sin. Now, as we consider the role of our mediator, we must grapple with the consequences of sin once again. You don't need a mediator if you have nothing to mediate. But sin has caused division between God and creature, between God and human. And so we look for a mediator, and the mediator we must look for is to be a true and righteous man. Yet not only a man, that is one who can pay for the sins of man himself, but also a God, one who is able to bear the wrath of God against sin. In short, we must look for a perfect mediator, one who is answered only in Jesus Christ. But so that we can better understand how serious our sin is, we'll look together at Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. story is clear enough to us as we read it. It's a fairly simple story. God's people grumble about almost everything as they travel. And then as judgment for their sinful attitude, God sends snakes among them, poisonous snakes. The people, of course, begin to repent when they feel the pain of the snake bites, when they see that it is poisonous, it's killing them. And so they ask Moses to intervene for them, to be their mediator. Moses prays to God, and God gives them a means of escape. It's a straightforward story. And all the same, a little background information helps us understand its message better. To begin with, the context is important. There's a reason that we read those extra three verses at the beginning. It's not insignificant that this story comes after those three verses. You see, the people of Israel here in this story are the new generation. They're not that first generation of Israelites that exited Egypt and then ended up in the desert and then got to the verge of the promised land, but then wouldn't listen to the spies, Joshua and Caleb, who gave the good report. It was that generation that failed to enter the promised land and then, as judgment, spent 40 years wandering in the desert until they died. This, then, is the new generation, the generation that would enter the promised land one day. This was a faithful generation. And we see that in those first three verses. There, Israel experiences their first complete victory over the Canaanites. They performed admirably. Though the Canaanites were the aggressors, they came and attacked the Israelites, even capturing some of them. The response of the Israelites was faithful. They didn't complain. They didn't give up. They prayed. They promised God that should he give them victory, they would do as he called them to do and be his tool of judgment, just judgment, on these Canaanites and destroy them and their cities. And when God answered their prayer by giving them the victory, they kept their word. Almost everything that they did in those first three verses shows their faithfulness. It shows that this is a different generation. But then come verses 4 and 5, and we begin to see that there's still some of that old generation left in them. Even these Israelites have their limit. When the path God gave them to follow once again leads from the border of the promised land as they skirt the land of Edom, the people of Esau, they once again are impatient. Wouldn't God keep his promise? Would he lead them away from the promised land once again? Would they spend 40 more years wandering in the desert? They wonder, why the delay? And in response, they grumble. And their grumbling grows and becomes terrible. They complain against God and Moses. They accuse God of bringing them there to die. They complain about the food that God gave them. They wished it was bread. Their whining was much more than mere complaining. It became blasphemy, speaking against God's goodness. And so God punished their sin, and God's punishment was poetic. The land they were traveling through is known as a common location for venomous snakes. Indeed, we can find accounts in history that testify to this. One Lawrence of Arabia traveled through this same area in the 1900s, and he said this. He said, "The plague of snakes, which had been with us since our first entry into Sirhan, today rose to a memorable height and became a terror. This year, the valley seemed creeping with horned vipers and puff adders, cobras and black snakes. By night, movement was dangerous, and at last we found it necessary to walk with sticks, beating the bushes while we stepped warily through on bare feet. They got so on our nerves that the boldest of us feared to touch the ground." His account in his diary gives us a little bit better grasp of what the Israelites were dealing with here. It was a serious situation. But it was not a totally unexpected situation. God's choice of using the snakes for punishing Israel fits with the geography. But it also fits with a poetic sense of justice. You see, the Israelites' grumbling made Egypt, which we know to be the land of idolatry, the land of slavery, out to be a land of paradise. Snakes were one of the main symbols of Egypt. Maybe you've seen the pictures of the Pharaoh's headdress, and it has the picture of the snake on it, or the image of the snake on it. Well, not only that, the serpent was also the symbol for the fall of man in the garden, when the devil in the form of a serpent tempted Eve and Adam. And so both of these together help us to see that the snake attacks fit the bill for Israelites' crime. It is a serious thing to speak hatefully about God. We're not surprised when Israel's sin leads to snakes. And so we see the seriousness of sin. And it all makes sense to us there in the context of that story in Numbers. But what about our own sin? Do we see the seriousness of our own sin? Our minds can readily understand the mathematics of Numbers 21. Israel's sin leads to Israel's suffering. But what we learn in John 3 is that the situation is worse than that. It's not that we're okay in general, except for when we grumble against God. Reading Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John 3 helps us to see sin's severity even when it isn't as obvious as complaining against God and His good provision. It helps us to see that no sinner is able to enter God's presence, that we're all blotted by sin from birth onward. That the only way to share in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of life, is to be reborn, born of spirit. Even Nicodemus, a man counted righteous by human standards, was outside of God's kingdom unless he be born again. And unless Jesus himself be lifted up on a cross as the Son of Man, no one could enter God's kingdom at all. And it's not just a matter of being excluded from God's kingdom, but God's kingdom is the kingdom of life, of hope, of eternity, of the future. To be excluded from God's kingdom is to be excluded from life and indeed condemned to death in hell. We can understand God's anger against the complaining Israelites, but have we grasped God's hatred of sin in general, even the sin that we are born with, the sin that we commit and add to each day? Do we see the truth that God's justice demands sin be punished, as the Catechism has already taught us? Not only the sin that we commit each day, but the sin we're born with, that too deserves God's just judgment. Or have we lost sight of the seriousness of sin? These are things that we must consider. Well, our second point helps us to further understand it as we consider also the cost of salvation. Going back to Numbers 21, the story there has something of a happy ending. As is the recurring pattern of God's dealings with the Israelites, He has mercy. Though they deserved the punishment of the snakes, when they confessed their sins, God gave Moses instructions for salvation. He said, "Make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." Moses carried out God's command, and anyone thereafter who was bitten by these poisonous snakes needed only to look at that statue of a snake and believe and be healed. It's a simple story, but the simplicity of the solution can also be a danger to us. In what way? Well, the chief help of this story is that it helps us see the cost of sin. Even complaining against God's goodness is a serious sin. It deserves the death that the snakes bring. But what this story isn't as helpful for is showing us the cost of the solution. You see, in this story, the solution seems so simple. It only requires a miracle. It only requires that God relent a little bit and listen to the Israelites' apology and give them a way out. Snakes on poles, even bronze snakes on poles, aren't able to heal us. Not without God's work. But if we read this story without care, we can conclude that the solution to sin is a costless one, in spite of the fact that it required a miracle from God. We might conclude from this story that all God needs to do is give some method for a miracle and the sin problem will go away. Of course, it should be accompanied by true repentance on the part of the sinner. But once people are sorry, shouldn't it be enough for then God to relent, to remove the consequences of sin, to give that little miracle? What such an approach fails to remember is that the bronze snake wasn't ultimately a solution for sin, even for the sin of grumbling. But rather it was a solution to that particular manifestation, and at that it was a band-aid at best. You see, it was the way that God chose to ensure their repentance, to ensure that they did look to Him in faith. But this solution of the bronze snake didn't ultimately heal the people from their sin or from the root cause of sin itself. And here in our catechism is helpful. It shows us the full problem of sin, or it has already done so, and how it can be fully addressed. Not only does it clearly remind us that God's justice requires human payment for sin, not merely a bronze snake on a pole, but it also shows us that the cost of sin is so great that anyone who would bear this sin for humanity must be true God, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. When we read a story like the bronze serpent, we need to understand that the healing that the serpent was able to grant was only through God's power. And that power was made available only by God's mercy. But it was not a mercy without a cost. You see, what we easily forget is that this solution was only possible on the same principle of any of the Old Testament sacrifices in which they could give a sacrifice for sin, a pardon for sin. That is, there is no healing virtue in the act of looking at the serpent, even with faith. The serpent, like the rest of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, could only be made available to God's people on the grounds of God's patience. All the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies, they all pointed ahead to the day when God would finally pour out the cup of his wrath on a sinner, or on one taking the place of sinners. There would be a day of final judgment. There would be a day of justice. God's wrath against sin could be patiently put off and could be symbolized by the serpent or by the sacrifices, but it couldn't be done away with, not even by a miraculous symbol. And in John 3, we're given an insight into what the payment would one day look like. There Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. If our catechism has been clear on anything and through the first five Lord's days, it's that sin must be punished. There can be no salvation if there is no substitute Savior. Unless someone pays our price, we cannot go free. There must be a mediator. Neither the sacrifices of the Old Testament nor the bronze serpent could atone for the sins of the people. The cost must be paid by humanity or by a man. It is this payment that Jesus speaks of when he declares the Son of Man must be lifted up. And as John's gospel makes clear later on, it is this lifting up that symbolizes the crucifixion. Like the serpent was a symbol for God's mercy for all who looked in faith, so Christ's death on the cross would make it the symbol of salvation for all who believed. But in order for it to provide atonement, he must first be lifted up on that cruel cross. And so we see then that even God's miraculous solutions in the past still require a miraculous mediator. Not only must this mediator be true and righteous man, as our catechism makes clear, he must also be true God. Already here you have an obstacle that only Jesus can fulfill. He's the only one who is truly man and truly God. But there's another obstacle. It's not enough that you have Jesus who is perfectly suited for the task, but he must also be willing. He must also be a mediator who is willing to give himself for his people. It's easy to forget this part of the equation. We read that God gave the Israelites a bronze serpent as a symbol of his mercy, and we're not surprised. To some degree, we expect it. Didn't the verse say that the Israelites were sorry? Why shouldn't God pardon his people? But we fail to grasp the magnitude of the insult that sin is to God. We fail to understand how great our God is, how terrible a thing it is to sin against him, to rebel against him in such a way. We don't understand how ugly sin really is. But when we understand a little of the gravity of our sin and the seriousness of our situation, then we can also understand the miracle of our mediator. He is a miraculous mediator, not only because he's one who meets the requirements that only Jesus could fulfill, but also because he was willing to die for sinners like us. Already in the early days of his ministry, Jesus shows that he's aware of the cost that a mediator must pay. It's clear when he speaks with Nicodemus. He says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He knew what that meant. We could ask, where did our Lord's mind go when he said that? What thoughts filled him? How heavy did that great burden of his ministry and mission already weigh upon him? And yet his next words don't focus on the suffering of the Son of Man, but on what he would accomplish. Already there, his heart is clear when he speaks of the suffering, of how his suffering would bring life, and that everyone who believes on him may have eternal life. The account of the bronze serpent is useful for us as it shows the holiness of God, and that even insulting God demands punishment. It doesn't help us see the cost of salvation. For that, we need to add the truth that God's justice is undeniable, that sin must truly be paid for. This is the work of Christ. This is the work he willingly undertook. This helps us see his glory. The bronze serpent was but a symbol, yet God used it to bring health and a cure to all who were bitten. Christ's crucifixion would be the ultimate payment. It was through him taking the cup of God's wrath against sin and drinking it to its last drops that his people would have life. The bronze serpent was a symbol that God was gracious, merciful, willing to forgive, but it was only a symbol. It offered no satisfaction to God's justice, only a sign of patience and delay. Yet when Christ was lifted up on the cross, he became more than a symbol. He became the perfect sacrifice, the true Savior. When we compare the serpent to Christ, we see his surpassing glory. But we're also reminded of one final similarity. Both the serpent and the Savior share this. They require a response. No Israelite who would not look to the serpent would be healed. God's curse upon their sin was not lifted until they repented and believed, and in their belief looked upon the symbol of his salvation. And so too with our mediator. His work is more amazing than we can understand, more worthy of our admiration and worship. It is an act of immeasurable grace and mercy that he was willing to die in our place in the first place. His work is rightly called good news. And yet it remains good news only for those who believe. To be sure, the strength to believe comes by God's grace alone. It is the work of the Spirit that gives this new life, this desire to turn from our sins and find life in Christ. Yet God still works and calls for a response from his people. There must be a response in our hearts. And so the question comes to us. Will we acknowledge our sin and misery? Will we see our need for this miraculous mediator and look upon our Christ as our hope? The story of the bronze serpent leaves us with a clear sense of the logic of belief. What Israelite bitten by a poisonous snake would be foolish enough not to look at that snake, to not look for healing? And in this way, the story also highlights how little those who were saved could contribute to their salvation. They could only look and be healed. And both of these also apply to God's gospel summons through Christ. First, in the logic. Who, trapped in their sin, would not desire such a Savior? But also in what we can contribute. For our God calls us to receive not by our strength, not by our wisdom, by our deeds, but by looking to Christ and his fully completed work. He calls us to receive not merely restored health, but full restoration of body and soul and eternal life. He calls us to believe that Christ is our Emmanuel, our God come to save us. And yet just as anyone who refused to receive the gracious gift in the symbolic serpent would die from the poison, Even more so, anyone who refuses to acknowledge and believe in the gracious gift of God's Son will also be justly condemned. As the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And yet, dear people of God, thanks be to our God, He has not only given us a mediator, but He also works in us the love for Him, the hatred of our sin, a new life by His Spirit. He now freely calls us to believe, to find rest in Him. And so may we do so. May we see the miracle of our mediator, and may we rest in His work each day in our lives, looking to Him with faith and belief.